Hi, I'm Barbara Lane, Director of Lectures and Literature at the Jewish Community Center of San Francisco, and I welcome you to Bina, KALW's program featuring creative voices from the JCCSF. In Kabbalah, Bina is the primordial womb from which creativity flows. In this series, we bring you the voices of people who are very much part of today's creative flow who've come to speak at the JCCSF. On this edition of Bina, our guest is religious commentator Karen Armstrong. And now join Stephanie Singer on stage at the JCCSF as she introduces Karen Armstrong.
In Karen Armstrong's study of world religion through the ages, she has found that transcendence is the one constant. I quote, "We seek out experiences that we cannot very easily put into words, when we feel deeply touched within and lifted momentarily beyond ourselves. If we don't find them in religion anymore, we seek them in art, sex, sports, drugs. We are meaning-seeking creatures and fall easily into despair if we do not find significance in our lives. The religions are not all the same. Each has its own particular genius, each its own flaws and failings. But on one point, they all agree. Do not do to others what you would not like them to do to you." End quote. With the high holidays upon us, what better time of year to hear from Karen Armstrong? Please join me in welcoming her to the JCCSF.
Thank you. What a wonderful welcome. And it is a great pleasure for me to be here at the Jewish Community Center this afternoon. If only because the study of Judaism has been so important to me in my own journey. And I think that Judaism has a great deal to teach the world in the religious dilemma that many people are experiencing today. And I suppose that will be the tenor of my remarks this afternoon. One of the things I wanted very much to address in my new book is that religion is a matter of practical knowledge. It's not a matter of believing things, as Christians often think. I mean, we often talk about religious people as believers, as though accepting certain propositions was their chief activity. But the word belief has changed its meaning. The word beleven in English used to mean to love. It was related to the German Liebe, beloved, and the Latin libido, desire. It's about fealty, loyalty, engagement, commitment. It was a translation of the Greek pistis in the New Testament. When Jesus asked for faith, he wasn't asking them to accept a list of doctrines or even his divinity, because he was making no such claim. That came later. He was asking for commitment. He wanted disciples and followers who were going to give their lives to the coming of the kingdom, living compassionately, living like the birds of the air, trusting in God, their Father, giving all they had to the poor, and being ready to sleep rough and live rough in order to spread the good news, the gospel of the coming of the kingdom. And in Latin, the word credo, I believe, comes from cordo, I give my heart. When St. Anselm of Canterbury in the 11th century prayed, credo ut intelligam, this is usually translated, I believe in order that I may understand. And I always thought, as a young woman, that that meant that first I had to bludgeon my mind to accept all these difficult doctrines and just make an act of complete intellectual obeisance. And as a reward, God would then give me understanding. But St. Anselm was making quite a different point. Credo ut intelligam should be translated, I engage myself, I commit myself, involve myself, and then I will understand. And it's only when I so understand that I so involve myself, only then will I understand. Religion, all the religions, are a matter of practical, not notional knowledge. And we lost this perception at the time of the scientific revolution, when the word in the 16th, 17th century, when in the late 17th century, the word belief changed its meaning and started to mean the acceptance of a somewhat dubious proposition. And it and this, of course, has made faith very difficult. People now equate it with this strange new belief. But religion is something that we learn by doing. Just like dancing or gymnastics, a dancer has to practice for years before she can move with unearthly beauty. An athlete, the same. And in the same way, religious people have found that living in a certain way enhances the capacity of their minds and hearts so that they see things differently. And if they're really good at it, can learn to live at peace in the midst of the suffering that is an endemic part of our lives on earth. And, you know, they also, in the pre-modern world, people also knew that it was very difficult to speak about God. Today we use the word God in such a facile way. We ask God to bless our nation and save our queen. We expect him to be on our side in an election or in a war, even though our opponents are also God's children and presumably also the object of his love and care. We ask God for a nice day for the picnic, sending the storm a little further down for other people. But in the past, Jewish, Christian, and Muslim theologians, I'm talking about Maimonides, Ibn Sina, Thomas Aquinas, knew perfectly well that you could not talk about God in this facile way. They knew perfectly well that, as Maimonides said, you can't even say that God exists, because our notion of existence is far too limited to apply to God. What the symbol of God does is reach the symbolism of God as the divine personality is meant to bounce us into transcendence, to seek what theologians have called the God beyond God, the unnameable, what Jewish Kabbalists used to call Ein Sof, without end. And Ein Sof, they said, was not even mentioned, some of the rabbis said, in either the Bible or the Talmud. That we are talking about, and we go, we are seeking, as you heard in the quote given, transcendence. And you know, Christians too have doctrines that they're now required to believe in this new way. That are very difficult, I know, for both Jews and Muslims to understand. I'm thinking of Trinity, for example. And Trinity is, when I used to teach in the Leo Beck College in London, I used to teach them Christianity. And I always used to enjoy the moment when I would turn round from the blackboard, having explained the Trinity as Greek Christians understand it in the Orthodox tradition, and see my students, the rabbinic students' jaws drop. And they said, oh, this is just like Kabbalah. We have 10 sephirot, you simply have 3, that's all. And Trinity is the Trinity was not just a sort of jingle, 3 in 1 and 1 in 3, there are 3 persons in 1 God, etc., which makes no sense. But it was a meditative exercise. When the doctrine of Trinity was taught to new converts in the Greek Orthodox tradition, in the early tradition, they were taught a meditative exercise, whereby they circled from the 3 or from the Sephirot to the 1 and back again, and it was a meditation not unlike the contemplation of a Buddhist mandala, the concentric circles that help the Buddhist meditator to find his or her own spiritual center. And if you don't do the meditation, you don't get it. Same with incarnation. Jesus was not claiming to be God, and he was Son of God. But in a Jewish sense, that simply means somebody who has a special task, who has a special intimacy with God. The Bible says all the people of Israel are children of God. And Jesus makes it clear in the Gospels that, okay, he may be Son of God, but so are everybody is a Son of God. And he's only able to do these miracles because the powers of God are working through him, but they will work through anybody. You, he said, if you have pistis, if you have trust, will be able to do still greater things than me. You will be able to say to this mountain, remove and be thrown into the sea, and it shall be done. Though why anyone would want to do that, it's hard to see. Incarnation, with one of the early texts that is often used to show that from a very early stage Christians were thinking of Jesus as a specially privileged being, comes in St. Paul, the earliest extant Christian writer, writing in the 50s and 60s. And he talks to his Philippian converts in Philippi, in Macedonia, to say, look, you have got to be self-effacing people. And he says, you've got to be like Jesus, who was created, he was in God's image, as are we all. But he didn't cling to this divine dignity, but he emptied himself. He gave up and even accepted a hideous death on the cross. And because of this act of humility and self-emptying, God raised him high to a specially high status, and so he became the Kyrios. Now, people show, you see, they're already talking about Jesus as divine. But this is not a doctrine lesson, a theology lesson. St. Paul is giving them directions as to how to live. You must have the same mind as Christ Jesus. And in the lead up to this, he's talking about how Christians must live in community as though everybody is more important than themselves, and treat all people as though they were, kings or gods. That means self-effacement, and that Jesus is just an example for us to follow. And if the implication is, if you don't do this, you're not going to understand this mythos of Jesus the Lord. You'll only understand it if you do it yourself. And then you will find that it has some resonance in your own lives. It enhances your capacity. Now, Jewish people, of course, have always known that religion is about practice rather than doctrine. And same with Muslims. They've also know that it's been difficult to speak about God. I've mentioned the Kabbalists, Maimonides, the fact that Jews don't even speak God's name as a precaution, as a reminder that any human expression of the divine can be so misleading as to be almost blasphemous, a sort of a discipline, a reminder to help you to sort of grow in understanding and appreciation of the utter transcendence of God, a God who yet we experience. And the problems that some Christians are having with belief, of course, is different in the Jewish world. And the new literal way with which some Christians are reading their scriptures, a literalism that is without parallel in the history of religion. In the pre-modern period, nobody, for example, took the first chapter of Genesis as a literal account of the origins of life. And we know in the Jewish world, we have the Kabbalists used to take every sentence of those early chapters of Genesis and interpret them allegorically as referring to the mysterious inner life of God. And in the 16th century, Isaac Luria created an entirely new creation myth, one that bore no resemblance to Genesis at all. Now, if someone did that today, there would be hell to pay. You know, they'd say, you can't do that, it's not in the Bible. What do you mean, contradicting Scripture? But Jews knew that there was could be no single version of this extraordinary event. And Isaac Luria's strange creation story reflected wonderfully the arbitrary, frightening world that Jews were living in the 15th, 16th centuries, when Jews were expelled from one region of Europe after another and lost their homeland in Spain. But far from being reviled, Luria's creation story created a mass movement in the Jewish world from Poland to Iran, one of the only theologies to win universal acceptance at this time. And similarly, in the Christian world, Augustine, who is regarded as a great authority by both Catholics and Protestants, in the 5th century laid down this important exegetical principle. And he said that if a scriptural text is found to contradict reputable science, you must find a new interpretation. You must interpret this text allegorically. And it's a pity that a lot of people are not listening to this extremely sensible advice today. The example that Augustine gave was that in the ancient world, people had thought that there was a body of water above the sky, and that's how we got rain. It would drip through. He said, well, Augustine said, we can't believe this today, and that's when the Bible talks about the waters above the earth. We can't interpret this text literally. We've got, you know, science has disproved this. We've got to move on. And similarly, on the brink of the scientific revolution in the 16th century, John Calvin got very annoyed with what he called frantic persons who tried to impede the development of science, because science seems to be contradicting Scripture. Scripture says that the sun and moon are the greatest heavenly bodies, the moon in particular, and we now know, of course, that Jupiter and Saturn are bigger. But what's the problem, said Calvin irritably. The Holy Scripture is not telling us about science. It's got another job to do. Anyone who wants to learn about astronomy or cosmology must look elsewhere. And in the Catholic world, a witty cardinal made a bon mot, which was much quoted, saying that in the Scripture, the Holy Spirit is telling us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go. Now, of course, Christians like Jews and Muslims, continued to read the Bible allegorically according to Augustine's diktat. Up to the time of the 17th century. Then they started, under the influence of science, as I explain in my book, reading the Bible for information like any other text, and lost the older imaginative, intuitive habits of mind and thought they could prove God's existence, something that would have made Thomas Aquinas turn in his grave. But of course, the early fathers of the church said it is impossible to interpret these texts literally. They're full of contradictions. And the great Origen, one of the earliest and most influential of early exegetes living in the 2nd, 3rd century, who learned Midrash from the rabbis and learned about allegory from the Jewish and Greek communities in Alexandria, which is his birthplace, said that God had probably planted all these inconsistencies in Scripture, these contradictions, to push us to interpret these texts allegorically and seek a deeper meaning. Reading Scripture was an activity, a spiritual activity, in which you ascended, you made an ascent from the body of the text, the physical body of the text, which was the plain sense, the literal sense, up through the allegorical and then finally to the moral and the mystical. And this fourfold method of reading scripture pertained right the way through to the Reformation. And I must say that as growing up as a Catholic child, I was taught to read the Bible allegorically by preachers, in devotional life. The word evolution never cropped up in my education in the context of religion. It wasn't that kind of problem.
You're listening to religious commentator Karen Armstrong on Bina, a series featuring creative voices from the Jewish Community Center of San Francisco.
But look, I really have found so much illumination, too, by studying Jewish midrash. The word midrash, of course, comes from the verb darash, which means to investigate, to go in search of something. In other words, the sense of scripture is not immediately self-evident. It's something you have to hunt for and work for. And every time you, a Jew, exposes himself to the sacred text, it will mean something different. And the rabbis had no qualms about even changing the words of scripture on occasion. Don't read this, they'd say, read that, with punning on a certain word to give it a new interpretation. Because they said that the Bible, which was the word of God, was infinite. And it must be made audible to each generation. This midrash, the midrashic exercise, was a wonderful way of rebuilding the Jewish world after the loss of the temple. When Judaism had been a religion of the temple, and this was smashed, it could have meant the end. But instead, they healed their broken world by this inventive study of scripture. Now, those of you who are Jewish will know these stories, so please forgive me. But there are two that are especially important to me, and anybody who's not Jewish we should know about these stories. One concerns Rabbi Eliezer having a discussion in the House of Studies in the early days at Yavne, and trying to bring them round to his point of view about a certain point in Jewish law. And his companions just won't accept his viewpoint. So, in despair, Rabbi Eliezer asks God to perform some miracles to prove that he's right. And obligingly, a carob tree moves several hundred cubits of its own accord. The water in a canal starts flowing uphill. And the House of Studies starts to collapse, you know, inwards. And the rabbis are really not impressed, rather disapproving by these divine pyrotechnics. Rabbi Joshua says it is not fit that the walls of the House of Studies should collapse when the sages are inside discussing serious matters. So finally, driven to an extreme, Rabbi Eliezer asks for a voice from heaven to adjudicate. And obligingly again, a voice booms down saying, "Why are you angry with Rabbi Eliezer? The halakha is always exactly as he says." And Rabbi Joshua says, "No." And he quotes back to God his own scripture. And he says, quoting out completely out of context, Deuteronomy, he says, "It is not in heaven." In other words, the gloss is that the law on Mount Sinai came down from heaven to earth. It doesn't belong to heaven anymore. It has been enshrined in the heart of every Jew, and nobody, not even a voice from heaven, can tell another Jew how to interpret scripture. And it's said that Moses, I think he was Elijah, went to God and said, "You heard what happened down there?" And it's said that God smiled and said, rather like a proud parent, "My children have defeated me. They've grown up. Instead of swallowing everything gullibly, verbatim, they are now learning to think for themselves." Now, this is the kind of spirit we need in our broken world too, when we are trying to build the world anew, to have that confidence to use our minds in the most reverent way to carry the tradition forward. And of course, you know the story of Rabbi Akiva, the famous story that was told about him, that about his utter genius. And Moses gets to hear about it in heaven. And so he comes down from heaven and sits at the back row of Akiva's class and finds, to his embarrassment, he can't understand a word of what's going on. He can't understand a word of what explication of the Torah that was given to him on Mount Sinai. And he goes back wryly to heaven, shaking his head and saying, "Why did you choose me, God, for your revelation when you could have chosen a man of that caliber?" And another rabbi puts it more succinctly. He said matters that had not been revealed to Moses were disclosed to Rabbi Akiva and his generation, that revelation was not something that had happened once in the distant time. It was a continuous process. And it was exactly the same in the Christian, especially in the Orthodox tradition. At the Reformation, they got rid of tradition, which was very important in the Greek world. They used the word dogma in the Greek, dogma, which meant everything in religion that could not be spoken about, everything that lay beyond what we could think. And it was like a wordless, tacit, but deeper understanding of the revelation that progressed from generation to generation as the understanding of the community became more profound. And you couldn't put it easily into words. Any more, you know, what it's like when freshmen come into college and they are beginning their studies and they haven't quite got the feel for the study that a practitioner long has for the intricacies of the subject. That only grows with time, and it's not something you can impart immediately. You have to grow into this. And that dogma, now interesting to see what in the West we've done with that word dogma and dogmatic. We've made it the complete opposite. Dogma is everything you can say, and instead of being wordless, people are often very authoritative and strident about their dogmatic views. So what we have here in the Jewish tradition and the Christian tradition and in the Muslim tradition is a strong sense that scripture is not meant to be swallowed verbatim. It's something that we work with and use. Rather, as we use weights in a gym, we work with these weights, and gradually our physique improves and our souls improve as we grapple with scripture, as Jacob grappled with this mysterious stranger that he met by the brook of Jabbok. And in the Quran, every single statement of the Quran is called an ayah, a parable. And that includes the great parables, the great ayat, the great parables of creation, the last judgment, and paradise. And the Quran has no time for abstruse theological speculation that everyone is obliged to believe. It calls this zanna, self-indulgent guesswork about matters that nobody can be proved one way or the other, but which makes people quarrelsome and stupidly sectarian. Now, practice. Every single one of the major world faiths insists that the way we come to what we call God or Nirvana or Brahman or Tao is by compassion. And each of the great traditions has developed its own version of what's known as the golden rule. Always treat others as you would like to be treated yourself, or in the Confucian and the Jewish traditions, do not treat others as you would not wish to be treated yourself, each having its own special insight and emphasis. And this was one of the great discoveries of the rabbis as they built their world and the temple had gone. There was no more temple service. But even before the loss of the temple, Rabbi Hillel, and a story was attributed to him, which I love to tell because I think it has it all in a nutshell. It said that one day a pagan came to Hillel and promised that he would convert to Judaism on condition that the rabbi recited the whole of Jewish teaching while he stood on one leg. And Hillel then stood on one leg and said, "That which is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor." That is the Torah. And everything else is only commentary. Go and study it. Now, that's a remarkable statement. No mention of God, creation, you know, Sinai, all the things we think of as essential. It's all a gloss on the golden rule. And it's an exegetical thing. He's saying, go study. That's the action of, you know, that they've got to perform. They've got to study this and make the whole of Scripture become a commentary on the golden rule. And Augustine made the same point again. He said, if a scriptural text seems to preach hatred, we must reinterpret it allegorically and make it speak of charity. And that effort to find a charitable way of grappling with the difficulties of Scripture is a wonderful dress rehearsal for the difficulties in real life of bringing charity to bear in difficult situations. And we see that the Jewish people, right just after the destruction of the temple, had got this. And it's very important to the rabbis. You know that wonderful story of Rabbi Yohanan, who is walking with Rabbi Joshua again out of Jerusalem one day, and they pass the ruined temple buildings. And Rabbi Joshua just sort of looks in horror and says, you know, as soon as he sees the ruins, it brings the sorrow back, and he cries out, "Woe to us that the place where Israel found purification for its sins is no more." And Rabbi Yohanan says, "My son, do not grieve, for we have a means of purification that is stronger than that, more powerful than that. What is it? It's acts of loving kindness. As it is said, I desire mercy, or I desire love, and not hesed, and not sacrifice." Now again, we see the inventive use of Scripture here. That's a quotation from Hosea, of course. And Hosea would have been very surprised at this interpretation. This is what God is saying, but hesed in Hosea, in the context, means liturgical and ritual fealty to himself, God. He's not talking about the love Jews and should have for one another, but with the same fine freedom that the rabbis had towards Scripture, making it speak directly to the needs of the present, they interpreted. And later, Rabbi Akiva makes the point that the essential principle of Scripture is thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And only Ben Azai disagreed. And he preferred the simple announcement, you know, the heading, "This is the roll call of the descendants of Adam." Why? Because it proved the unity of the entire human race. And this compassion is essential to religion. Why have all the traditions come to this? Because they all say, they all know that what holds us back from our best selves and from the divine is our selfishness, our self-preoccupation, our greed for ourselves. They're not saying that we must do the stupid things that I used to do in my convent to encourage a sense of humility. I mean, we were always sort of confessing our sins in public and crawling round and kissing people's feet and doing penance for us, you know, breaking a cup or something on our hands and knees in the refectory. And really, it was all a complete waste of time because this kind of thing made one absolutely obsessed with one's own performance. It actually embedded you in the ego that you were supposed to transcend. We couldn't have had a proper religious experience if one had tapped us on the shoulder. And it induced anxiety. No, it's been discovered right the way through the traditions, in Buddhism, in Confucianism, in Christianity, in Islam, that compassion is the ability to feel with the other, makes us dethrone ourselves from the center of our world and put another there. Do not do to others what you would not like them to do to you. Look into your own heart and discover what it is that gives you pain and then refuse under any circumstance whatsoever to inflict that pain on anybody else. Do not do to others what you would not like them to do to you. It was the rule, as far as we know, was first propounded by Confucius some 500 years before the early modern period, before the birth of Christ. And he said, his disciples asked him, "Master, which of your teachings can we put into practice all day and every day? And which of your teachings is the single thread on which everything else depends and which pulls everything together?" And he said, "Shoo," likening to the self. "Do not do to others what you would not like them to do to you." And that, he said, will give you ren, a word he always refused to define because, like just as the Buddha always refused to define nirvana, because it is a transcendent state that is not accessible to someone who is not living a compassionate life. Compassion teaches you, enlarges you, if you do it, but not just doing your good deed for the day, as we often say. Right, that's my good deed for the day, and you know, now I can return to my preoccupation and greed, self-preoccupation and greed. No, the idea is that you do it all day and every day. And if you're doing that all day and every day, as Confucius said, that is the transcendence you seek. You are constantly having to go beyond the self. And that is what Hillel saw, and it's what Jesus saw when he, quoting Leviticus, but making the usual rabbinical little twist, he said, love your enemies. And in the Leviticus, the word love, you shall love the stranger, for example, does not mean emotional tenderness. Leviticus, as you know, is a legal text. And it's not about feelings. That, you know, that kind of emotion would be as out of place in a legal text as it would be in a Supreme Court ruling. Love was a technical legal term used in international treaties. Two kings would promise to love one another, which didn't mean they immediately became best friends, but that they would look out for each other's interests, support each other at all times, be loyal to one another, come to their defense in trouble. That was what love meant, and that is within all our capacities. Feelings come and go. We know that in our lives, how ephemeral a feeling is of love or even of anger. It goes. But the ability, the principle determination to put yourself in the position of another. Love your enemies means put your benevolence where there's no hope of any return, where you're not doing this simply for payback time, or to get. As Jesus said, if you love only those who love you, what good is it? Do not even the pagans and the tax collectors do the same? And Paul, who says that you can have faith that moves mountains, but if you lack charity, it's worth nothing. I can give my body to be burned at the stake for love of Christ, but if I have no charity, it's like as empty as a clanging cymbal. It's nothing. And he shows in that famous hymn to charity that charity means the transcendence of ego. Charity is patient, is kind. It is not puffed up. It's not inflated. It's not filled with a self-inflated sense of your own importance. And this is a phrase I love. It takes no delight in the wrongdoing of others. You know that often that common religious attitude where people will smack their lips in delighted disapproval of others. And, you know, and as they do so, you can see them swelling. I really disapprove of this. And you can see them swelling with sort of inflating, you know, self puffed up. And, you know, and this is ego, just as it's egotistic to put too much reliance on our opinions about religion, because nobody has the last word on God. God is beyond what any of us can conceive or define. It seems to me now, at this juncture of our history, we have a choice. And It seemed to me that given that compassion is at the core of all our traditions, that it's by acting compassionately that we know God and discover that there's a case for God, not by thinking a lot of thoughts and forcing people to swallow them verbatim. Compassion is the key. And yet how very rarely you hear religious gatherings talking about compassion. And when our world needs, as never before, the golden rule to be implemented globally, so that we treat all peoples with the same respect as we would wish to be treated ourselves, I do not see how we're going to have a viable, safe world to hand on to the next generation. And religion, which should be making such a contribution to the main task of our time, which is to build this global community, where people of all persuasions can live together in respect, not toleration. I don't like that word. It requires putting up with something. Who wants to be tolerated? We want to be respected. And unless that respect is there, things are very dangerous.
This is Bina, KALW series featuring artists and thinkers who've spoken at the Jewish Community Center of San Francisco. Today's program features religious commentator Karen Armstrong.
I won a prize a year or so ago, the TED Prize, and they give you a wish. They give you some money, but they also give you a wish. Now, my wish was that we'd create, that TED would help me create a charter of compassion that would be signed by leaders all over the world and composed by leading thinkers in the major traditions. And stating that whatever our differences, this we have in common. And that it is now a religious duty and imperative to make the compassionate ethos of religion a force in our time, a luminous force, instead of seeing religion as part of the problem, as something inherently intolerant and unkind and disapproving and judgmental, and strident voices of hatred. We have a choice. We've all got difficult passages in our scriptures. All of us. We've all got difficult moments in our traditions. Certainly my own Catholic tradition, I'm no longer a Catholic, but in my own Catholic tradition, we have disastrous events in our past. But we have a choice now. We can either choose to go with these unkind parts of our tradition, or we can sort of reach out and emphasize, like the rabbis, using the same freedom to push that compassionate voice, the voice of Hillel, Rabbi Yohanan, Jesus, and Muhammad, regardless of what people think of him here in the West. Now, so we've written the charter. Hundreds of thousands of people from all over the world contributed their thoughts on a multilingual website. In Arabic, Hebrew, Urdu, English and Spanish. I met with a panel of wonderful thinkers from Hinduism, Buddhism, Judaism, Islam, Christianity, and a Confucian we have. And now the charter's ready. It's short, and it will be... Tomorrow I'm going up to Vancouver and to announce it with the Dalai Lama. And we're going to have the big... And that will be the day when the new website is going to be launched, so do look it up. It's www.charterforcompassion.org. And we've got 50 partners now worldwide, and it's growing every day. Last night, two lots of organizations in San Francisco said, we want to join up. And so you can find out how you can become partners too and take part in the big launch that's going to happen on November 12th, when the charter will be revealed to the world. It's only short and it's not a great long document, 300 words. We are hoping that on the day of November the 12th, we can announce that thousands of sermons are being preached all over the world, and we want to announce that it's been put up in several cities, in synagogues, mosques, temples, and churches, to show that this, whatever our differences, and whatever awful people are doing within our traditions, this is what we subscribe to make a better world. But it's above all, this is where we come full circle, it can't just be a wonderful day on the 12th of November where we all kiss each other and then return, wipe a tear from our eyes, and then go back to our uncompassionate lives. It's got to be a continual effort and action. So religion is hard work. It's not a matter of just singing a couple of hymns or reciting a few creedal slogans. It requires constant effort. And we need to make this effort because compassion is necessary for our time. And if the problem with idolatry that has so exercised Jews, Christians, and Muslims is that an inadequate idea of God can do great harm. If we think of God simply as a larger being than ourselves, but with likes and dislikes similar to our own, we can make him, a ridiculous pronoun, endorse all kinds of dreadful opinions and hatreds. It's what the Crusaders did when they cried, "God wills it," when they went to slaughter Jews and Muslims. It's what terrorists are doing today. An inadequate idea of God can do great harm. We need to know about the transcendence that pushes us beyond ourselves, pushes us beyond that need to denigrate and hate others in order to enhance or even just to defend ourselves. And so the case for God, what is the case for God? It lies in us. If we work hard like that dancer, we too can find that religion works, and we discover the transcendence that we call God. And I'm going to end with, as I end the book, with a story of the Buddha, who one day was sitting outside in meditation, and a Brahmin priest passed outside. And he looked at the Buddha, and he was so struck by the man's strength of purpose and his concentration and power and serenity. And he'd never seen anything like it. And he said, "Are you a god, sir?" "No," said the Buddha. "Are you an angel or a spirit?" "No, I'm not. So what are you?" At which point the Buddha said, "This is not something I can just tell you. This is because of a regimen of compassion, of yoga, which is dismantling the ego. And if you do this, you can do, if you follow this program, you can be like this too. How am I to think of you?" asked the priest. "Think of me," said the Buddha, "as an enlightened person." And you can also translate this in another way. There used to be an advertisement about a certain kind of lager in the UK that said, "Heineken reaches the parts that other parts don't reach, that other beers don't reach." And you would see, you know, some plant or other wilting, and then injection of Heineken, and it was fine. But basically, this is what happens if you do the compassionate life. Parts of you that lie dormant come awake. And that's why when the Buddha said, "I'm enlightened," another translation is, "Think of me as I'm awake." Thank you.
We have time for some questions. Please raise your hand and wait till the mic comes to you. Thanks.
Hi.
Yes.
I hope this message of compassion reaches the bankers of Wall Street, the insurance companies, because today I think they're the most least compassionate people. When I know we're trying to work for health care for everybody, and they don't want them to have it because they're more interested in money. So I hope that this, you know, this...
So do I. And
thank
in
you.
Fact, it's interesting you said that, because I had an email just this morning from someone wishing me luck that I met at TED, who is a banker, and who came up to me at the TED meeting we had in Oxford earlier this summer, saying that he wanted to start the ethos of compassionate banking. And you know, he's very serious about this. I know it sounds a contradiction in terms, but there it is. And how can we create a just and compassionate economy? How can we sort of moderate the greed that is part of us, you know, that's the evil inclination, it's bound up with everything that we do, as the rabbis pointed out, but we need also to moderate it. And that's why the great message of the prophets here, and the message of the Quran, which is it's wrong, the basic message of the Quran is that it's wrong to hoard your wealth and good to share it and create a decent society, which requires a constant effort because against that. That is not being neglected. I can't tell you all the details of the launch yet, but there might be a very exciting moment on the 13th in which we'll have exactly these questions discussed in a very prominent place. This is very important. Yes, this healthcare thing is extraordinary for me and I realise that our national health is regarded with as absolute epitome of evil over here. But I have to say that you see standing before your product of the national health, which without it, I don't know what I would have done. I've had superb treatment there. I once went to see a doctor when I sold my first book, and for the first time I had a little money extra. I'm an epileptic, and so I went along I found out who was the best neurologist in England, and I went paid for a one-hour consultation with him. I had the money to do it. And he examined me, and he confirmed the diagnosis. And he said at the end, look, there's nothing more I can do for you here in this splendid office in Harley Street, but come to my National Health Clinic, and I will treat you free. I can do it for free. And that's the spirit of generosity, not just grabbing the cash. So, so thank you. That's an important point.
Last night, Charlie Rose interviewed Netanyahu with the basic question, what is it going to take? To which his response was, in general, that it's going to take respect and safety. I think we all agree that compassion is wonderful and right, and we should be practicing it. But how do we have the courage to choose it beyond safety?
This you've asked a tremendously important question, and one of the things that we talked about a lot in our meeting in Switzerland about this is that compassion means risk. We have to risk, and you know, it is a difficult thing, especially when a conflict has become embedded in a region, as it is in the Middle East, say, as it is in Afghanistan, in Pakistan, in those areas of Pakistan. And the trouble is that violence becomes so ingrained. If you have experienced nothing but violence all your life, this is going to affect people in all kinds of awful ways. It's, you know, violence, I'm convinced, breeds more violence. And we know, for example, I've studied fundamentalist movements in Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, and an attack always makes them more extreme. So these are difficult questions, and we have to weigh them up and use every scrap of our intelligence, every scrap of our courage and insight and sympathy, but not in a sort of poor you way, but feeling with empathy and somehow looking for the good of our own people and other people, because the two are combined. We know now, say in the West, that we used to be able to think, well, these are trouble spots and they happen far away. 9/11 showed that that's not so, and that what happens today in Afghanistan or Iraq is likely to have repercussions tomorrow in New York, Madrid, or London. And this is the fact of life. So the well-being of others is our best security, in a way. And we can't exist without the other. Whether we like it or not, we're bound together in a way. That's one of the ironies of our world. We are bound together as never before, economically, politically, financially. Look at the way all the markets have gone down, one after the other, in a domino effect. And yet we're polarized as never before. And these are huge problems, and we need all our courage, all our insight, and all the insight that our religious traditions and our ethical traditions and our philosophical traditions can provide us with. And we should discuss these things, not just a dialogue. Can I just finish with this? Dialogue. It's one of the buzzwords. You know, dialogue with this, dialogue with that, but very little dialogue is actually going on. A Socratic dialogue, goes right to the root of the Western philosophical tradition. A Socratic dialogue did not result in one person winning and beating the other. It resulted in all parties realizing that they knew nothing at all and had to start all over again. So people would come to Socrates thinking they knew exactly what they were talking about when he said, well, what is courage, for example? And he was talking to two army generals who had endured the trauma of the battlefield, as had Socrates himself. He was a veteran of the Peloponnesian War. And at the end, the three of them say, we don't know, have a clue what courage is. And each of the dialogues finishes with a profound appreciation of the profundity of human ignorance, the transcendence, that we, oh, what is it? What is courage? We know nothing. And during a dialogue, at each point, the partners have to work to be in accord. Each must offer his opinions kindly to the other. If debate becomes rancorous or malicious or unkind, the spiritual exercise of the dialogue won't work. Now, this is not how we conduct dialogue today. If you think of the way debates are held in our political institutions, in the law courts, in academia, in the media, it's not enough for us to seek the truth. We also have to humiliate and defeat our opponents. It's aggressive. And that sort of debate was going on in the democratic institutions of Athens, and Socrates didn't like it. He said that at all points, you must go into dialogue prepared for change, not to hang on to yourself. This is kenosis, you see, self-emptying, to come towards the other and become a philosopher. Now, we need that wisdom today because we are in a situation where we don't know really what's going on. When so many things in a frightening way seem in meltdown. You know, our political policies seem to have ricocheted back. Our finances have gone down the tube. The environment is we've ransacked the planet and we're heading for an environmental. What do we do? And if anyone knows the answer, I'd love to hear it. We are in that position at the end of a dialogue where all don't know how to proceed. And that can be an opportunity if we can just, in a Socratic way, and remember this lies at the root of the Western philosophical rational tradition, acknowledge that we, as it says at the end of one of the dialogues, the Socratic dialogues, that we are like children and we have to go back to school and learn again. Thank you.
Bina is a co-production of the Jewish Community Center of San Francisco and 91.7 KALW. For more information about programs at the JCCSF, you can visit jccsf.org. Today's guest was religious commentator Karen Armstrong. The recording engineers at the JCCSF are Michael Geese Graphics, Brandon Battaglia, Devin Krushank, and David Kwan. David Kwan also edits and produces the program, and Matt Martin is the executive producer. Our theme music is from the album Masada Rock by the Rashanim Trio, and the music you're hearing right now is by John Zorn. Bina is available as a podcast, and you can find it at kalw.org. I invite you to tune in again next Monday evening at 8 and Thursday at noon when Bina will feature former UCSF Chancellor and Nobel Prize winner Michael Bishop in conversation with Michael Krasny. I'm Barbara Lane. Thanks for listening.